You're listening to audio from Cities Church. You can find more resources and learn about our ministry by visiting citieschurch.com.
Back in the summer of 2019, we started making our way, as Pastor Jonathan mentioned in the welcome, we started making our way through the Psalms. And I'm so glad that we did, for so many reasons. I remember a number of those sermons over the last 5 years and how some of these particular psalms met me and met needs in me, sometimes in ways that I didn't expect. In that first sermon, Psalm 1, Pastor Jonathan said this about the role of the psalms in the Bible. This is the purpose of this book. The role of psalms in the Bible overall is to make it clear that God has a future for the house of David. Which is important, Jonathan says, because the Messiah is to come through the house of David. Even when it doesn't seem like it, even against all odds, God is going to fulfill his promise to David. David will have a descendant, the Messiah, who reigns as king forever. Let me show you. That's what the Psalms are doing in the Bible. And we've seen that now through the first half of the Psalms over the last 5 years. So 150 Psalms altogether, all singing the same tune. Trust the promise, trust the promise. David's son is coming. He's really coming. And now, of course, he's here. King Jesus. And he's the center of everything that we are and believe and do as a church. And yet, of course, we find ourselves waiting for him again. And so I think it's good for us to hear 11 more times this summer through this series, trust the promise. Trust the promise. The Son is coming again. He's really coming. In addition to that primary purpose, though, the Psalms, maybe more than any other book in the Bible, the Psalms, they teach us how to feel. Maybe more than anywhere else in Scripture, we get to see the raw emotions of genuine faith. We get to hear what faith sounds like in the midst of heartache and uncertainty and even anger. Because genuine faith feels those things sometimes. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean we get to avoid all the negative experiences and feelings that come with living in a world like ours. No. In fact, following Christ often means more pain and heartache in this life. I know that's been true for some of you. The Psalms, if we slow down to study them, they give authentic, faith-filled voice to so many things in life that hurt. For instance, is some pain in your life making you feel abandoned by God? The Psalms know what you feel. Oh Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Psalm 88. Or is some fear threatening to consume you? The Psalms know what you feel. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. Psalm 56. Do you need wisdom, desperately need wisdom about a hard situation or decision? The Psalms know what you feel. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Psalm 119. Have you ever been betrayed by someone that you love? Psalm 55. It's not an enemy who taunts me. Then I could bear it. It's not an adversary who deals insolently with me. Then I could hide from him. But it's you, a man my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. Even when we think no one else around us understands what we're feeling, the Psalms know what we feel. How merciful of God to write a book like this. A book that sympathizes with us like the Psalms do. The Psalms, they know what we feel, but they also teach us what to feel. They don't just sympathize with us, but they also challenge and confront our emotions. They show us when we should feel things that we don't. And they show us when we feel things that we shouldn't. Yes, they teach us to feel grief in certain circumstances, but not without hope. They teach us to feel anger, but not without humility, patience, compassion. They teach us not to be fearful or anxious in certain circumstances, but they also teach us to fear in circumstances where we don't. And that brings us to Psalm 76. Before we turn there, though, I just want to stop and ask God, and I want to ask him in particular to help us feel all that a spirit-filled heart should feel. So let's pray. You, O God, are to be feared. Even by those whom you love. Your holiness, power, justice, and wrath, they should make us tremble. And that same holiness, power, justice, and wrath, they also highlight the wonders of your mercy to us in Christ. Christians are an emotionally miraculous people. Feeling grief and hope, anger and patience, fear and safety, sorrow and joy. Work those miracles in us again this morning. Would you do that? By your Spirit, through these 12 verses, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we walk through the psalm here, we're going to look at three things. First, we're going to look at our fearful enemy. Then we're going to look at our even more fearful God. And then we're going to look at how fear responds in faith. How fear responds in faith. I wonder what you felt, if you felt anything, while Dan read through Psalm 76. I doubt many of us listened and thought, my goodness, Asaph, he just knows exactly what I feel this morning. I mean, he just is right in my head. He must have heard me pray this morning. No, I imagine that this one, among all the Psalms, it's one of the ones that feels maybe a little bit further from our normal emotional life. And why might that be? Well, for one, he's talking about shields, belts, horses, and swords. And we don't fight wars like that anymore. No, we have guns, jets, radars, bombs. But even then, most of us, I think if we're honest, we're pretty far removed from the battlefield. We're, of course, aware of things that are happening, say, in Gaza or Ukraine, terrible things that are happening there. So we're acquainted with war, but not really. We're acquainted, many of us, not all, I'm not assuming for all in this room, but many of us are acquainted with war, a little like my third grader is acquainted with paying bills. He knows that it happens. And he knows that it's serious. He knows that a lot hangs on daddy being able to pay for our house and our van and our food. But he's never had to make a car payment. He's never had to replace a boiler. And so he doesn't feel it the way that Faye and I do. And we don't feel the tension and drama in a psalm like this because we haven't known wars like Asaph has. Or have we? The reality I want you to see is that we have enemies today, where we stand, where we are. We have enemies far more terrifying than these invaders of Israel. Yes, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood like God's people did for centuries and centuries. We don't. But we still wrestle. We fight. We make war, Ephesians 6, verse 12, against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Do you know that? I mean, really know that? Do you live like real rulers, authorities, and forces of darkness are trying to destroy you right now? Do you realize that no area of your life, no relationship, no calling or responsibility, no trial, no area of your life is untouched by this battle? If you choose to follow Christ, you are declaring war on all of that evil. And if you're not actively engaged in that war, you're almost certainly losing it. And that means there's more in this psalm than meets the eye. We may not have to worry about shields and swords and horses, but oh, we have enemies, awful, hidden enemies. And they seek to strike us, to hurt us in the places that'll cause the most damage to our souls. The psalm reminds us that we have a fearful enemy, and it also teaches us how to overcome our fear of those enemies. How does Asaph overcome his fear of the killers waiting outside of his door? He overcomes fear. I hope you see this by the end of the sermon. He overcomes fear by cultivating another greater fear. He overcomes his fear of his enemies by remembering to fear his God. Three times, this is really the driving point of the psalm. Three times the psalmist says, "You are to be feared," verse 7, verse 11, and then again verse 12. The God of Psalm 76, this is not a cute or comfy God. He doesn't fit on that well-decorated shelf in your living room. No, in the face of sin, he's violent and terrifying. He should make us tremble. Does he still make you tremble? Verse 3. He broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains full of prey. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? Commentators believe that Asaph might have been remembering a specific event, 2 Kings 19, when God slaughtered a couple hundred thousand enemies in just one night. Here's the verse, verse 35. That night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. This God, the God we see in Psalm 76, he rebukes, he breaks, he disarms, he paralyzes, he even puts to death, sometimes by the tens of thousands. Is that the kind of God you pray to? Is that the kind of God you sing about on Sunday morning? The God we love, let this psalm remind you, the God we love is a God of furious and consuming wrath. He's a nightmare to his enemies. And to be clear, this isn't what God used to be like. As if this is what was needed back in the Old Testament with Assyrians and Philistines and Babylonians. No, this God, our God, has always been a God of both grace and wrath. Always. And he will eventually do this, what we just read, or worse, to all who reject him. Even your really nice, generous neighbor who wants absolutely nothing to do with Jesus. In fact, the description here in Psalm 76, it's pretty tame compared to what we know will happen on that last day. Here's Revelation 14. At the final judgment, everyone who rejects and opposes God will drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Christ's coming, his first coming and dying, it doesn't make God any less serious about sin. Jesus actually tells us, Matthew 10, that it will be even worse on Judgment Day for those who come after him and yet still reject him. This is not a safe God, at least for anyone who refuses to hide themselves in him. And that brings us to our next two verses. This God is a God to be feared and feared by all. But he's not only to be feared. To only fear him dishonors him. No, he means to be feared and trusted and enjoyed. That's the miracle that happens by the Spirit. Start back in verse 7. You are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? From the heavens you utter judgment. The earth feared and was still when God arose to establish judgment to save all the humble of the earth. This is the point of that devastating and holy war. He strikes his enemies, breaks his enemies, paralyzes his enemies, crushes his enemies, all in order to what? Verse 9. To save his people. Do you see that? This fearful God dispenses wrath in service of mercy. It's just for him to punish his enemies. He's totally right to throw people in hell forever who refuse to worship him. It's totally right. But all of his wrath and justice we see here and all throughout Scripture, all of his wrath and justice, it's leading to and serving mercy, unspeakable mercy. This is how Paul says it in Romans 9. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? It's people who go to hell. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. What does it mean to be a vessel of mercy? It means we don't deserve anything that we receive from God. We don't deserve His forgiveness. We don't deserve His love. We don't deserve His devotion or His promises because we were His enemies. That's who we were. At one time, each of us, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, separated from Christ, alienated from God, children of wrath. And so He could have struck us, broke us, crushed us. He could have struck me, crushed me. But He saved me. But He doesn't save everyone. And Asaph warns us here. He saves a particular kind of person. A humble one. In the end, there will be two kinds of people. One will be rebuked, broken, crushed. Eternal, conscious torment. The other will enjoy an uninterrupted, never-ending paradise with Him. One will die and enter into a world they would never want to leave. The other will die and find a world they will beg and plead and weep to escape. And the difference between the two, this psalm tells us, is humility. Humility, that glad willingness to obey and worship the fearful one. He opposes the proud with awful, mighty force, but He saves the humble, and He does so with all the same amount of force. This salvation, it helps us to make sense of these first two verses in the psalm. I'll read them again. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, His dwelling place in Zion. So what's Asaph trying to say about the fearful God here? We know what he's about to say about how he treats his enemies. What's he trying to say here? Judah, Salem, Zion, these are all other names that he's using for Israel. So it's four names for the same people, God's chosen people. And now in Christ, we know that that's the church. While he terrifies and conquers his enemies, this God makes himself at home with his people. They know him. They feel safe with him. They still fear him. And especially they fear what he would do to them if they ever walked away from him. But because they also trust him and treasure him, he's become the safest place in the world for them. The psalm, it reminds me of a couple of my favorite verses from Isaiah 8, 13 and 14. The Lord of hosts, him shall you honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary, a safe place. They don't fear the Assyrians threatening to murder them because there's an even more fearful one in heaven who loves them and fights for them. Do you overcome your fears that way? Is the God that you worship, that you pray to, that you think about as you read your Bible, is that God big enough, strong enough, fierce enough to eclipse everything else that you fear? This psalm, this is why we run toward the one who can throw both body and soul in hell, because in running to him and hiding ourselves in him and in his love, all the sovereign power and justice that would have destroyed us, it now keeps us and satisfies us. So we've seen our fearful enemy, and then now we've seen our even more fearful and gracious God. And now the psalm calls for a response, and it calls for a response from two different groups, two different responses here, and then we'll close. First response is for the church, and the second is for those outside the church, for everyone else. And they both come at the end of the psalm, right beginning in verse 11. He writes, "Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared." So first, to the people of God, make your vows to the Lord your God. He says to the Lord your God, so that's why I think this is to the people of God. He says the Lord your God. You belong to him, he belongs to you. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Now, we don't talk about vows like this much anymore, unless, of course, we're at a wedding. So how might we say this? Here's my effort. Resolve right now to live for this God and his glory, and then follow through on those resolves. Perform them, he says. Seeing this kind of enemy and this kind of God, it should make us want to live our short, precious lives in a way that honors him, glorifies him, pleases him. And if you're like me, you know how easily that resolve can cool and wither, right? Spiritual resolves, they need refreshing. And one way this psalm teaches us to refresh those resolves is to remember how big and jealous and fearful our God is. He's frightening, and he's gracious, and he's worth everything we might ever do for him and his glory. So what might he be calling you to vow for him in this season? What relationship might need extra serious attention? What spiritual conversations, along with John's exhortation, what spiritual conversations have you been putting off? What habits have fallen off because you've been too busy or overwhelmed? What dreams might God give you? New ministry dreams for your family, for your community group, for your neighborhood, for your workplace. Make your vows and perform them. And as you make those vows, remember that God doesn't make us fulfill our vows on our own, in our own strength. No, he pours all the power that we just saw in verses 3-7, all the power he used to overcome his enemies, he now pours all of that power into helping us be holy and to love well. Remember Philippians 2, verse 12. Work out your own salvation with what? Fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. When the humble vow to live for him, God goes to work in them. Do you see that? He works in you all the kinds of thoughts, attitudes, impulses, and decisions that please him. So pray over these vows and encourage others around you to pray for the vows that you make. Pray like Paul does in 2 Thessalonians 1. Pray that God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill, he fulfills. Pray that he would fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. The psalmist doesn't stop with God's people, though. He calls for a second response. Again, we're going to start in verse 11. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. And now to the wider world, everyone outside of the church. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. So those who already belong to him, prayerfully renew your vows to glorify him. And to all the rest of you, bring your gifts to the God who is to be feared. He's calling them, all of them, so these kings throughout the world, he's calling them to bring whatever they've been given. And remember, whether they're CEOs, governors, presidential candidates, everything they have and every office they hold is a gift. God gave that to them. They have nothing that has not been given to them by our God. And no matter how many people follow them on social media, and no matter how many soldiers they assemble beneath themselves, they should fear God. Because verse 12, he is to be feared even by the kings of the earth, even by the richest, most powerful men on the planet. I took a lot of comfort here this week. We've entered another season in America of heightened anxiety and division as we're all being dragged along to November. Every 4 years or so, we have a lot more talk of kings in our country. And all the arguing and the shouting, it makes these candidates seem so big and powerful. We fear all that they might do with their power. We fear all the destruction that their presidency might cause. Fear rises and it rises and it starts to consume more of our energy and our attention and starts to creep like something of a cloud into our relationships and our ministries and our households. And then we read a psalm like this. We read about a God with this much power and wrath. A God more fearful than all our kings combined. And he loves us. He's on our side. And nothing frightens him. Nothing frightens our God. I hope that reality, I hope it shapes us as a church, as we think and talk and vote over these next several months. I want to end with a verse I've skipped over until now. It's verse 10. It says, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. It's the most confusing verse in the psalm, and yet I think it's also the most powerful. What does he mean? How does the wrath of man praise God? And what would it look like for God to wear that enemy's hostility like a belt? When he says, the wrath of man shall praise you, I think he means that even his enemies will eventually be forced to bow down before him. Again, having just been through Philippians, I can't help but hear chapter 2. When God exalts Jesus, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, not just the ones who love him. Every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When Jesus comes back to finish this war against sin and death and Satan, even the wrath of man will have to praise him. His enemies will be forced to bow and confess, not willingly or joyfully or savingly, but they'll be forced to bow and confess, to acknowledge his glory, even though they hate it. But what about the belt? When the psalmist mentions a belt here, he's not talking about the accessory that holds up our pants and skirts. No, this belt was a piece of armor. It shows up again in Ephesians in the armor of God, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, the belt of truth. In that day, a soldier would wrap a belt around his waist to hold his breastplate and his sword in place. The breastplate to protect his vital organs, the sword so that he could easily pull it out in the heat of battle. So what would it mean for God to make the wrath of man his belt of war? It means that he not only defeats his enemies, he does, and he will. He not only defeats his enemies, but when he wins so decisively that he makes his enemies actually fight for him. This God, he wins his wars with enemy weapons. And this brings us to the table. I mean, where else do we see God do this more than at the cross? At the cross, Satan brings all the awful wrath he can muster against the Son of God. He has Jesus betrayed, convicted, humiliated, tortured, and put to death. And what does God do? God takes those two massive, murderous beams and he wraps them around his waist. He makes the cross his belt. He wraps the cross around his waist to hold his sword. He makes their wrath serve his love. That's how he wins the war and saves his people, his bride. And so the question for us as we come to the table is whether we'll be the bride or the belt. Will we be the humble that he came to save? And he saves all who humble themselves before them, all who confess their sin, seek forgiveness, and vow to live for his glory. He saves all the humble of the earth. Or will we be the stubborn enemies he wraps around his waist? The enemies who refuse to bow and so refused to be saved. Let me pray. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. That's the miracle of hearts that we need, O God. And we know that that kind of trembling joy and joyful fear, they're a gift of your Spirit. So as we come to the table again, as we remember the cross, Jesus, your broken body and your spilled blood, show us all that you mean for us to see here. Your terrifying wrath against sin. Your stunning mercy to the undeserving. Your mighty power to save. We're so glad that you're for us in Christ and not against us. Help us to feel everything you want us to feel, and then empower us to do all that you've called us to do. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You know, Jesus has given us his table to be a kind of clarifying moment for us. As Marshall has expounded Psalm 76 and has told us there in verse 9 that God saves all the humble, we can press in here at the table and ask, okay, so who again are the humble? How can I be one of the humble? And as Marshall has told us, the humble are the people of Jesus. The humble are those who have put their faith in Jesus. And so if you're here this morning and you've not yet trusted in Jesus, we want to invite you to do that. We want to invite you to humble yourself, to stop trying to save yourself, and to ask Jesus to save you. That's what it means to be the humble. trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. And for those of you who have done that, for those of you who have put your faith in Jesus, who have been united to Jesus by faith, we invite you now to this table to eat and drink and to give him thanks. We're going to serve the bread first. You can just hold the bread. It represents the broken body of Jesus for us. Hold the bread. I'll come back up. We will eat it and give thanks all together. The pastors will come serve you now. His body is the true bread.